Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 93. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be able to use our technology to connect one another in a safe manner. We can still practice our shelter in place and social distancing, but yet still have the opportunity to reach out to one another, to fellowship with one another, to pray with one another, to know that we have this sense of connection with one another, even if it's not physical. And yet, Lord, we are praying that you will allow us to return to a sense of normalcy where we can meet with one another in person, because that shared meeting is so vital to us as communities. It's the dynamic of actually just seeing one another, being able to reach out and shake a hand or to put a loving hug on one another. Lord, that's something that can't be replaced by the technology. But Lord, in the midst of all of this, we ask that you will continue to keep us safe, keep us healthy, keep us strong, keep us focused on you. Now is not the time to stress out. Now is not the time to pull our hair out and to wonder what's going to happen. There are, as I was speaking with my in-class participants, Lord, there are just so many verses, so many passages in your word where you've promised that you will take care of us, that you'll be with us, that your presence will stay with us, that you're working the situation out, that you've ordered our steps, that if we wait on you, that as we seek you, that you are in control and that you are making sure that things will turn out the way that they should be. Even if we have to go through some difficulty in the midst of that, we still have promises of assurance from you that you are in control. And so we look to you, Lord. We know that you're orchestrating things. This COVID-19 situation has not caught you by surprise. You are still in control. You're still Lord. You're still on the throne. And so let's use this opportunity, as I mentioned, to if we've got time where we've been furloughed from work or something to that effect, then this affords more opportunity to press in, more time for prayer, more time for study, more time for reflection, more time to stoke the fires of our first love with Yeshua and keep that fire burning hot. This is a time. So thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this difficult situation, we can at least focus that time on spending time with you. So continue to be with each and every one of us, those who've been joined me during this live class, as well as those who will watch the video after the fact. I pray that you'll put your hand of blessing on them and touch them and give them assurances that you are their Father and that you take care of your children. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunava in Thornton, Colorado, as I'm bringing up my website at www.graftedin.com, the Harvest Congregation. Like so many congregations around the world, we are also practicing the shelter in place, which means ordinarily I would invite you out to our live services every Saturday afternoon, typically starting at 1 p.m., but Our Shabbat services have been temporarily moved to online services. And so if you're on our website at grafting.com, you can notice a little red banner on the very top. You can click that and it'll give you updates on how long we decide that we're going to use online videos and things like that, live streaming services. You can catch any past sermons. There's icons and that and things for that. So just to remind everyone, find a way to stay connected with your local community if they have online services. I know a few other Messianic congregations that have online services. Beth El Gibor has online services if you can't find one in the area. Or like I said, The Harvest has one. Google search Beth El Gibor, G-I-B-O-R. I think it's 1B. Am I right? Okay. If you can't find something, you're certainly welcome to utilize those two resources that I mentioned. Also, if you can't find an online service or something like that, then at least, like I said, stay connected to one another through telephone, through social media. You know, use your Facebook, use your Facebook? Yeah, use Facebook, use your Twitter, use your Instagrams, use your email, right? Use your telephone. Reach out and call someone. Don't allow yourself to just stay isolated for too long. It's not good for your spiritual health. It's not good for your mental health. It's not good for your sanity, right? For your spiritual sanity as well. So I just can't stress that enough. Just urge you to keep connected to your community. Also, head on over to my website, which is tetzetorah.com. Let me spell that for you. It's TETZETORAH.com. I've got my own website where I park all my commentaries as well. We have a live internet study that we conduct every week. And again, you don't have to leave your home to do so. So this is a great way to get some spiritual nutrition by staying home. Live internet studies is every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we meet for about an hour. And typically the show is broken down the lines of two segments. We've got one 30-minute segment in which we've been going through Romans chapter 14. I've called the study Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, we're in part 13 tonight. We took a break last week for the Passover week, and we had a little Passover study. And so that's available on my YouTube channel if you'd like to go out and watch that, where we discussed the topic of should Christians celebrate Passover. And I came to the conclusion the answer should be yes, we should be celebrating. In segment two tonight, we'll be looking at Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity, paper two, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 30, as we're going to pick up our study tonight. And we're finally nearing the end of this difficult kind of technical section where we've been discussing different Unitarian theories versus Trinitarian theories. And we're going to start finally moving down into a segment of my commentary where we're going to be examining scriptural passages, where we're going to look at them through the lens of the Trinitarian approach. We're going to look at what we call triadic passages, passages that mention attributes of God, attributes of the Son, attributes and roles and functions of the Spirit, and see how they overlap with one another to paint this overall broad picture that leads us to the conclusion that we're looking at, that we're dealing with one being who's nevertheless complex in his nature. So he's one what with three who's, like Dr. Mike White is fond of saying, one God and yet three persons. So we're going to be start moving our way towards that eventually. And we've got a little featured YouTube video tonight that will kind of still connect us to the Passover season and the festival season that we're in. It's entitled Leviticus 23:1-2, Dress Rehearsals of Messianic Redemption. I pray you'll enjoy that as we watch that here in a moment as well. And just logistic-wise, just real brief, just 30 seconds. If you'd like to join us week after week, you're just basically going to need access to Skype somehow. And you'll need the Skype link that I send out to the group members. You can get the Skype link from me. Go to the very bottom of any one of my web pages, and there's a little icon. There's two icons. One is the YouTube channel. If you click on that, it'll take you to my YouTube channel. And the second icon on the right is the mail. Click on that. It'll shoot me an email. Tell me you're interested in joining the live classes, then you need the Skype link. I'd be more than happy to share it with you. And while you're at that section on my page, you'll notice a little yellow donate button. If the Lord has blessed you or laid it on your heart to help support my ministry, then I would be more than delighted to receive your gifts of generosity and sacrifices. You can donate and click to my ministry as well. All right, having said all that, let's turn to the liturgy part of our study tonight. Let me date stamp the recording. Tonight is April the 18th for the recording date, April 18th, 2020. As I mentioned, this is episode number 93. Let's do our Omer count. We're in the middle of counting the Omer, and I know some communities count the Omer according to what we might call the Sadducean count, which means you started the day after the weekly Sabbath, and some count the Omer according to the Pharisee account, which means you started your Omer count the morrow after the festival Sabbath. So yes, we've got some little differences, but I'm going to use Chabad.org's count here, which is the Pharisaic counting, which is the one that I follow. My own Harvest community actually follows the Sadducean count, so a little bit of a challenge there. But I personally follow the Pharisaic count, so whether you do one or the other, I'm not here to judge. The important point is that you're counting the Omer and working your way with a community towards Shavuot, right? From Pesach to Pentecost, from Passover to Shavuot. There is a connection between those two, right? From the celebration of Matan Torah, which is the giving of the Torah at Sinai, from the Exodus from Egypt, from the celebration of being set free by the blood of Messiah to being filled with the Spirit of Messiah, which also is the celebration of the Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. We've got to connect those two together in order to have this full picture of what God is trying to get us to understand through these particular festivals. So let's read today's Omer count real quick. The Omer count for Saturday night, April 18th, 2020, we're 10 days in the Omer, and we do our Omer counts at night at sundown. And I'll read the English here for you, and then I'll go ahead and read the Hebrew. And this particular website has transliterated Hebrew on the left side of the page for those of you who'd like to follow along as well. Those of you with me in my live class can see this. And if you're watching this on YouTube, let me read that for you real quick. The English says, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the counting of the Omer." And we've got the Hebrew over on the right side of the screen, or if you want to follow along with the transliteration right there. The Hebrew says, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kitshanu b'mitzvta v'tzivanu al sefirat ha'omer." And we drop down and we see that the English says, "Today is 10 days, which is 1 week and 3 days of the Omer." And over on the right side of the page, the Hebrew says, "Hayom asra yamim Shehim Shavua Echad Ushlosha Yamim La Omer." Sorry about that. Alrighty. Now let's turn to a passage out of the Torah itself, the book of Leviticus. This is going to tie us into the little video that I'm going to play a little later. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm just going to read the first 1, 2, 3, 4. And you know, I think I'll read verse 5 and 6, since it tied us into the Passover season that we just came out of, Passover and unleavened bread. I'll read the first 6 verses, and then we'll read a passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, okay? Let me read English for you first over on the left side of the screen, and then I'll read the Hebrew on the right side of the screen. ESV, Leviticus 23:1 says, quote, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Verse 3. Six days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Verse 4. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Verse 5. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And then I think I'll read verse 6 as well, just for good measure. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And we just finished coming out of the Passover week and the Passover and the week of unleavened bread and things like that. We're finally returning to where we can have leaven in our homes and eat the regular puffy bread. We also just came out of Easter, which was last Sunday, or Resurrection Day, if you want to call it that. So I trust that everyone had a blessed Passover and a festival of unleavened bread and a blessed Easter or Resurrection Day as well. Let me go back and read the Hebrew of that same section, starting in verse 1, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2, Daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta alehim, Moadei Adonai asher tikra'u otam mikra'ei kodesh alehim moadai. Verse 3, Sheshet yamim te'esel malacha uv'yom hashvi'i shabbat shabbaton mikra kodesh kol malacha lo ta'asu shabbat hi la'adonai b'chol moshvotechem. Verse 4, Eilem ode Adonai asher, Adonai mikra'e kodesh asher tikra'u otam b'moadam. Verse 5, b'chodesh ha'rishon ba'arba'a asa l'chodesh ben ha'arba'im pesach la'adonai. And then the final pasuk, verse 6, uv'chamisha asa yom la'chodesh hazeh chag ha'matzot la'adonai shivat yamim matzot tochelu. And we'll stop right there with the liturgy for the Hebrew. Let's turn now real quick to the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, Brit Chadasha, whatever you're used to calling it. I'm just going to read two short verses. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, these are the words of the Master himself, Yeshua, speaking and explaining to his Talmidim, to his disciples, the important fact that the Torah was written of him, and it pointed towards him, whether they understood it or not. And so we've just come out of two very important festivals for the spring time of the year, and we have got to understand that the festivals point towards Messiah. As we're going to see in a little video, they are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. But let's look at these verses. Yeshua says in Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are Yeshua's words, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the Tanakh, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the T, the N, the K, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That's where we get that breakdown. The T is the Torah, the law of Moses. The N is the Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the Ketuvim is the writings, which are the Psalms. So Yeshua continues in verse 5, or Luke actually records these words, which says, then he, Yeshua, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You see how this works. We can study all day long with our own mind, but unless the Master opens the Scriptures to us, how can we fully understand it? How can you understand that he's the one that it's pointing to? So we need him to exegete it for us. We need him to explain it to us. Over here, let's read the Greek right there. The Greek says, Epen de pros autus hutoi hoi lagoi mu hus elalesa pras humas eti on sun humen hati de plerothenai pantata gegramena in to namomousseus kai tois prophetais kai psalmois peri emu. And verse 45, tate die noixin auton ton nun tu sunni enai tas graphas. And we'll stop right there with the liturgy for tonight. All right, let's turn now to the short little video that I've got prepared, which is entitled Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, Dress Rehearsals of Messianic Redemption. It's self-narrated, so just sit back and watch. Those of you who are with me in the live class, you can just watch this as well. And those of you on the YouTube channel, you can also access this on YouTube later on, okay? So, ready? Here we go. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Hey, did you know that the feasts of the Lord are actually elaborate dramas portraying the life and ministry of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah? And that as Jews and Gentiles participate in them, the Holy Spirit can actually utilize this involvement to reveal the Savior of the world to them? Take a look at this passage from Leviticus with me, and I'll show you something that is often overlooked. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 from David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible reads, Adonai said to Moshe, Tell the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai, which you are to proclaim as holy convocations, are my designated times. Firstly, we should instantly notice that God calls these holy days my designated times. They are God's holy days. Yes, they were given to Israel to walk in, but that does not automatically make them somehow exclusively Jewish. Simply put, if God is your God, and if Jesus is your Lord, then these holy days were given for you to participate in. Secondly, in both biblical and modern Hebrew, the word for appointment is moed, translated as designated times in Stern's translation above. Interestingly, the root of the related word mikra, translated as convocations by Stern, is kara, and this word can actually convey the sense of rehearsal. I like to think that in this way, God masterfully designed his holy days to act as sort of dress rehearsals for his children. Of what, you might ask? The feasts of Adonai are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. Our Lord Yeshua has literally and prophetically fulfilled the first four of the seven feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23. It is my belief that the Torah teaches that he will likewise literally and prophetically fulfill the final three at a soon-to-be second arrival. The takeaway from today's short teaching is this. As the children of Abraham willingly and faithfully rehearsed the messianic truths of God's yearly cycle of holy days, the Spirit of the Holy One graciously opened their hearts to understand that as his treasured possession, they were responsible to actively pursue a genuine, personal, loving relationship with their heavenly Abba. It is this type of personal relationship that Hashem, God, has always desired from the nation of Israel, and through the grace poured out to Israel, the surrounding Gentile nations might also see the goodness and mercy of Adonai and seek to become one of his treasured possessions as well. Read Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Today, our covenant responsibilities to our God have not changed any more than the covenants made with his treasured people have changed. He is our God, and we are his people. Okay, those of you who are with me in the live class, I trust you're able to see the video and hear everything. And as always, if you would like to catch that video, watch it again, or watch any other videos, make sure you're on my YouTube channel. Or you can, better yet, you can actually go to my own website, stayontetzetorah.com, and along the top there's some navigation buttons. Click on the one that says YouTube videos, and that'll allow you to watch videos that I post to my YouTube channel right from within my own website. You don't have to actually go to YouTube and see all the other strange thumbnails that pop up over on the right side that sometimes have content that you're not interested in. You can just stay right on my website and watch all of my videos from there, okay? All right, let's turn now to the first segment one of our study. We are looking at this chapter in Romans chapter 14, and we're working our way down through basically the first point. Let me just show you guys the outline real quick, and then I'll jump down to the study. So this is Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My. It's a commentary that I put together recently, just this year. It was originally supposed to be just my own, what I call unplugged, right? This concept of talking without having notes that go along with it. That's what I mean by the phrase unplugged. But I couldn't resist putting together at least some bullet point notes and some brief notes. Some of it's still going to be unwritten. It's designed to be that way. But I put together a study that will allow you to be able to kind of follow my thoughts. And so we're in this first section called Introduction, Scope, and Style of the Study. And within that, there are points along the way, and it kind of broke down the chapter into these little bullet points. And we're in this first bullet point, which is kind of covering chapter 14, verse 1, and kind of going over into verse 2, which is we're trying to ascertain who the identity of the weak are in this particular chapter. And as I've mentioned before in previous studies, just to get you caught up because we lost a week for this particular study, we didn't study it. In my experience of researching different Bible commentaries. This includes book commentaries as well as online versions and listening to pastor sermons and things like that. The identity of the week in this particular chapter is crucial to actually driving the later application of this passage for us on a 21st century level. So I like to say it this way. Interpretation is going to lead to application. So how you interpret the passage personally is going to drive your application on a personal level. And that's why it's vitally important to actually get the interpretation right. I'm not saying I've got all the answers, but what I think in my research that I've discovered is that the traditional understanding of who the identity of the weak are in this passage is fraught with difficulty, and it results in an application that is not conducive to a strong messianic application of the passage. Let me just speak plainly. Let me drop down and drop past some of the other sections so we can get down to where we're supposed to be tonight. Give me a second here. We looked at who are the weak from Christian perspectives, and it's no secret that the prevailing Christian perspective is that the weak in this passage are weak Christians who are primarily Jewish Christians who have a preference for keeping the Torah of Moses. Said another way, they are Christians who are strong in their faith in God and strong in their faith in Jesus, but they're weak in that they still depend on an old lifestyle. This is the words of modern Christianity today, or in historic Christianity. So the weakness of these weak individuals, these weak Christians, is tied to their continued dependency or continued preference for keeping the Torah. Mark Nanos, one of the writers that we've been interacting with the most, his description of traditional Christianity's view of the weak is this. Mark Nanos says, quote, "There's almost universal agreement, it appears to be an almost unquestioned fact, that the weak were Christian Jews who still practiced the law and Jewish customs, with most maintaining that this group would have included God-fearing Gentiles as well, and that the strong were Gentile Christians as well as Christian Jews like Paul, who have supposedly abandoned Jewish practice." So you can see that if we identify the weak as Christians, particularly Jewish ones in Paul's day, then it leads to, if that's our interpretation, then it leads to an application from the perspective of the strong, which would include Paul and other Christians reading the letter. It would lead to an application, particularly for today's modern Christians, it leads to an application, an understanding, and an assumption that the Torah of Moshe is a sign of weakness. That if you, as a Christian, whether you're Jew or Gentile, really doesn't matter, but the key is that you're a Christian and you're still keeping parts of the law, the Torah, food days, special days, food laws and special days, things like that. If those are earmarks of your Christianity, then without you knowing it, whether you know it or not, you're actually in the label of the weak. And because there's this assumption in the passage that Paul is admonishing the strong to stay strong, and at the same time he's admonishing, this is again an assumption from modern perspective, there's the assumption that Paul's admonishing the weak to also become strong, then what we have is an interpretation today where the strong along with Paul are admonishing the weak to basically grow up and to give up your old practice, to get, you need to grow in your faith and move past those elementary parts of the Bible. You need to realize that that's all done away with. It's been set aside. And so that's what I meant, that your interpretation is going to drive your application. And so I challenge that because I'm a Messianic Jew, which means I'm a Jew. I believe in Jesus. And I still follow after Torah, but I certainly don't consider myself weak. And I also certainly don't believe that the Bible endorses a perspective or an application or an interpretation that keeping Torah signifies weakness. Understand my challenge, my pushback to that interpretation. So we looked at also who are the weak from messianic perspectives. And we looked at a quote from Dr. David Stern, who also, again, Dr. David Stern is a He's a translator of the popular Complete Jewish Bible and the Jewish New Testament commentary that many Messianic congregations use. He also believes that if there are just numerous, there are manifold problems with the interpretation that weakness is tied to Torah observance for a Messianic Jew. And so his, from his commentary perspective, he said, for these many reasons, we conclude that the weak cannot be Messianic Jews who are not yet free from the law. So again, we're challenging the traditional Christian perspective. Well, having said all that, if the weak are not Messianic Jews or Messianic Gentiles for that reason, well, then who are they? Okay, that's where we're going with our commentary. And so we're using various other resources to challenge this. And I know this particular perspective, like Nanu says, has gone on basically unchallenged for nearly 2,000 years. Oh, of course, it's just kind of assumed and understand that the weak are Messianic Jews who just can't give up their dependency on Torah. You know, we love them, then they're brothers, and you know, God loves them as well. But I'm speaking from the kind of the perspective of Christianity today. But you know, it'd be really nice if they could just grow up and get rid of all those old ways of life, and so that they can be counted as a strong and realize that they're free, and that strength is tied to freedom from the Torah. Right, so I'm speaking in kind of overstatements, kind of hyperbole, so that you can kind of understand. My perspective. So we're working our way down through that perspective. And we just, and 2 weeks ago, we shared the viewpoints of a gentleman by the name of Tim Haig. And he gave us some insights into the Greek. And we're going to look at another quote from Tim Haig tonight. So we'll pick up our commentary starting right here. This is my own thoughts, and then we'll look at another quote from Haig, who also is influenced by Mark Nanos. Now, Keish, let me just stop for a second. Mark Nanos is a Jewish gentleman, writer, author, who put together a book by the name of The Mystery of Romans. I've got it sitting here on my bookshelf right here. And in that book, he's the one that is kind of the more recognized individual who's championing a different approach to who the weak are. And what Nanos is suggesting, I'll go ahead and read, and you can follow along, and you can tell me. Again, this is a big paradigm shift for those of you who've never heard a different perspective. And you also, let me say this before I even tell you who Nanos says the weak are. This perspective that Nanos is proposing, his thesis is best understood within the social milieu of the first century, prior to the destruction of the temple and the parting of the ways between the synagogue and the church. So we have to put our mind back to a time when the Jewish communities of the first century and the God-fearing Gentile communities of the first century had more interaction with one another at the social religious level, where Gentile believers claiming faith in Messiah could actually still be found in the predominantly Jewish synagogues. There wasn't any, what I'm trying to say, any first century First Baptist Church is on the corner. There certainly wasn't any Catholic cathedrals or any Greek Orthodox churches or anything like that. There wasn't even any Islam, you know. So we're talking about a time period when Gentile Christianity and Messianic Jewish religion overlapped. We could say first century Messianic Judaism and first century Christianity were, by and large, much the same religion, unlike today where Judaism and religion and Christianity are very much different religions. Rabbinic Judaism is far, far removed from biblical Judaism, and is certainly diametrically opposed in many ways to Christianity, evangelical Christianity, Catholic Christianity, Orthodox Greek Christianity. So Judaism, Christianity today, two different religions. But in the first century, they were closer together in their beliefs and their practices, and most importantly, in their faith communities. And that's going to help us better understand the proposal that Mark Nanos is making. So having said that, let me pick up my commentary. This is my own words. I write, quote, and in case you did not catch it in the above citation, Haig, speaking of Tim Haig of TorahResource.com, Haig clearly adopts Nanos' viewpoints on the identity of the weak and the strong, as can be observed from this additional lengthy quote from Haig's commentary to the Book of Romans. So let's read this, and you'll catch it. And in case you don't catch it, I'll just tell you after we read Haig. This is Haig, quote, Mark Nanos has made another suggestion, one that I think fits the context of the message of Paul. He suggests that those weak in faith are the Jewish members of the synagogue who had demonstrated a genuine faith in the God of Israel, but who were still in the process of being convinced that Yeshua was the promised Messiah. You understand what I'm saying there? Mark Nanos, who himself is a Jew, has proposed that the weak in Paul's letter, right? Romans 14 talks about the weak in faith, and chapter 15 also talks about those who are weak in faith. Give me a moment here. So Mark Nanos proposes that the weak in faith are not Christians, and that their weakness is not an indicator of their continued loyalty to Torah. That's not the definition of their weakness from Paul's perspective. Instead, what Mark Nanos proposes, based on his research of history and based on other scriptural clues that we could find and that we have in fact found as we look backwards into the book of Romans itself, particularly with Romans chapter 4 and Paul's description of Father Abraham and things like that, as well as moving towards Israel in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the whole olive tree theology and things like that. All of that suggests that the weak are actually members of the greater synagogue community, which would include Gentiles who come to believe in Jesus. That's part of the greater synagogue community, this larger umbrella organization that Paul still counts as his community of faith, right? These Jewish people have a faith in God and a loyalty to Torah, but they have not yet made a decision that Jesus is Messiah. Now, I have to keep clarifying this. We're not talking about rebels. We're not talking about people who are guilty of committing what we call the sin of B'yad Rama, where we have a sin of an upraised arm, literally B'yad Rama, described in the Torah as someone who's rebellious, someone who's living in open defiance against God's Messiah or against God's promises or against God himself. So we're not talking about these rebel-rousing Jews who would always follow Paul around and try to stir up contention and seek to tear down and dismantle Paul's gospel program. They would follow him from place to place. They took vows. You know, you can read about this in the book of Acts. They took vows that they wouldn't eat or sleep or drink until Paul was dead and things like that, as murderous threats. Not that kind of unbelieving Judaism. That's not the weak that Paul is describing. Rather, he's talking about Jewish people who are open to the prospect that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that they themselves are still earnestly seeking. So they have this vibrant relationship with God and a loyalty to Torah, and they are in decision mode. They're open to receiving the idea that this Jesus, that their fellow Messianic Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles, these Christian Gentiles that are joining the group, they're open to listening to them and dialoguing with them and considering the prospect that this Jesus really is this person. So they have a hope and an expectancy of Messiah, but they haven't yet come to the place maybe where they've made a vocal public profession that Jesus is that Messiah. These would be the weak. Their faith is weak in that they haven't laid hold of faith in Messiah yet, but they do have faith in God, and Paul recognizes their faith in God, or their zeal for God is how he describes it in Romans chapter 9. It's just simply not according to knowledge. He uses that same verb. I can testify of national Israel, I'm paraphrasing, of unbelieving Israel, that many of them have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, that they don't quite understand how Messiah fits the picture, and therefore they also have a zeal for Torah. They have a zeal for God and a zeal for Torah, but they're just not yet arrived. And when would they arrive? Well, based on the work of the Holy Spirit working in and among these types of social groups, they could come to a faith in Messiah, you know, the very next day. So we don't want to write them off too soon is the point I'm trying to make. And so that's why Paul would consider that they are weak in faith, but they're still part of the community. They are viable and valuable members of the faith community. So his admonition to the strong, particularly the Gentile Christians, is that you need not damage their relationship with God and try to uproot their loyalty to Torah, because their relationship with God and their loyalty to Torah and the continued work of the Holy Spirit, all those three are going to continue propelling these unbelieving Jews down the path of making a decision that Jesus is Messiah. So you as a Gentile need to play your part. You don't need to destroy the work of God for something as petty as food and special days. So that's the context. All right, so Haig continues. Speaking of the weak, their genuine faith had been demonstrated within the community, right? Genuine faith in God, but they were still considering the evidence regarding whether Yeshua was in fact the promised Messiah of that faith. So again, this is a phenomenon that's more likely to have been present in the first century era before the destruction of the temple, before the expulsion of the Jews from Israel after the failed Jewish revolts later on, near the 130s and the Bar Kokhba revolt and things like that, before the parting of the ways between the church and the synagogue, certainly before the formulation of rabbinic Judaism in 90 at Yavne, right? So this is first century Israel. This is Paul writing in the early to mid 60s of his time period of the first century. This is when unbelieving Jews would still be perhaps counted as weak in faith, yet part of the community. And he probably wouldn't call them that to their face, nor would he call them that to, would he would describe that to the strong, right? Those words are kind of inflammatory. If you walk up to a Torah observant Jew of Paul's day, one who is loyal to God and loyal to Torah and faithful to the people of Israel, but doesn't have faith in Messiah, you don't want to walk up to him and say, hey, guess what? You're weak in faith. That's probably not what was going on. But he's writing the letter to people who have an understanding that surely everyone in the community knows that not everyone believes in Jesus, right? The social dynamic was there. We just didn't have the labels perhaps being thrown around so easily because, we want to be respectful of one another. Haig continues, in one sense, the genuine character of their faith, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, would be confirmed by their confession of Yeshua as Messiah, right? The character of their faith in God, if and when it's demonstrated to show a faith in Messiah, then we know for a fact that their faith is genuine. But until that time came, Haig states, they could not be charged with faithlessness. This is a very important feature that we're describing for this particular letter. And this impacts us because if the weak in faith are not Christian Jews who are still hanging on to Torah, and that's what describes our weakness, and in that view, the strong are hoping and praying and wishing that they would give up their dependency on Torah and join the strong in this law-free gospel, if that's not the view of Romans 14, if in fact, instead, we're talking about first century unbelieving Jews who have not yet made a profession of faith, then what we as the strong as Christians are going to have to realize is that, number one, we need to continue to pray for them to have a faith in Messiah, but also, more importantly, we need to make sure that our own behavior within the community, whatever our preferences are towards the holy days and the food laws that we're going to be reading about later on, whatever we're doing, we need to remember that what we do and what they do, these unbelieving Jews, are both acceptable to God from the perspective of Torah respectfulness or keeping Torah or their stance on the opinions of the food days, the special days and the food laws. Put another way, we as a strong have a responsibility to make sure that our own particular halakhic perspective, our own particular church policies regarding Torah are not exercise in such a way that would actually cause these weak/stumbling Jews to disregard Yeshua altogether. Haig continues, their faith was weak only in the sense that it was not as strong as it would be when they fully espoused Yeshua, is what he's going to go on to say. Let's continue reading through Haig. He writes, thus, these who were not yet confessors of Yeshua may have held more strictly to the oral Torah of the sages, oral Torah that the followers of Yeshua had come to realize was, in some cases, to be discarded in favor of unity with the non-Jewish members of the way. I also have to pause and interject. The oral traditions of the first century were quite often at odds with the messianic understanding of the Torah as the Gentile followers of Yeshua had begun to interpret it. Also, the oral tradition as the sages had adjudicated it many times was at odds with allowing Gentiles even into the community of Israel. So to the degree that an oral tradition contradicts written Torah, and to the degree that an oral tradition of the first century or today, it doesn't matter, to the degree that an oral tradition does not allow Gentiles to be recognized as full-fledged covenant members, bona fide members within the people group of God known as Israel, with full and privileged access and covenant responsibilities to keeping and walking in the Torah as Gentile believers in God and in Messiah, to the degree that any oral tradition seeks to keep Gentiles at an arm's length, that particular oral tradition is wrong. I want to state that right up front and emphatically. And that opinion of the Torah, Paul certainly would not say, well, this is okay, this is harmless, you know, don't dispute that particular opinion. That falls outside of the application of his admonition in Romans chapter 14, where he's telling both strong and weak not to judge one another on their opinions about food laws and special days. So that needs to be stated up front. What I believe Paul is simply trying to state is that we have unbelieving Jews who have a belief in God and a loyalty to Torah, and to the degree that their Torah keeping is rooted in the written law of Moshe and doesn't stray too far into the oral traditions where we have Gentiles being looked at with suspect, to the degree that these unbelieving Jews, these weak Jews, these weak, we call them believers or weak brothers, but when we say believers, we need to massage that term believer or brother to include the larger umbrella term of belief in God and a brother, a brother community member, right? The same way the word brother was used in Israel up to this point. We'll look more at that later on in my study, so don't worry if you're confused right now. But to the degree that their halacha, that their way of life, that their manner in which they understood Torah and walked it out, that's what I mean by halacha, to the degree that that lifestyle choice and their opinion of that did not keep Gentiles at an arm's length, then that particular halacha was okay, and it was certainly championed, and it was certainly welcomed, and should be welcomed not just by strong Jews, but by strong Gentiles as well. Haig continues, for while a clear distancing from idolatry was to be the perspective of all those who were God's children, both Jew and Gentile, I might add, the sages had built fences which actually separated Jew from non-Jew on the basis that all non-Jews were suspect of idolatry. This is what I was paraphrasing just earlier. This, Haig says, simply could not work in the emerging Messianic congregations where a growing majority of Gentiles were being added on a regular basis. You understand the importance of this as we go backwards in time and try to put our mindset into that of the very first century social situation where you have Jews and Gentiles being suddenly thrust together under one faith community. Jews who were used to attending synagogue, worshiping God, and being counted as members of Israel, brothers in Israel, fellow covenant members with one another, whether they believed in the Messiah or not, that was not their primary focus at the time, at first. But then suddenly, Jesus comes on the scene, he shows himself to be the Messiah of the Tanakh, and then his message is largely rejected by the religious Jews, but largely accepted by these Gentiles who had no former connection either to Israel or to the Torah or to God himself or even to the Messiah. They weren't even really looking for a Messiah, but the Holy Spirit touched their heart and brought them into this, thrust them into this sudden relationship with God, with Israel, with the scriptures of Israel, with the Torah, with the people of Israel, right, the Jews, and with the Messiah himself. And so they became part of the community, or as Paul is going to later describe it in Ephesians, they became part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were drawn near, they were brought near. So the language in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Gentiles are brought near to God and to the commonwealth of Israel, and their fellow citizens, fellow heirs, overlaps with the same picture that he's writing about in Romans chapter 11 with his olive tree theology, where the wild olive branches, which are the Gentile believers, the Gentiles from the nations, are brought and grafted into the cultivated olive branches, Abraham's olive tree, and the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And these wild olive branches are brought and grafted into the very remnant of Israel, along with the believing believing Jews, on the same spot on the tree, and therefore they enjoy, these Gentiles, these wild olive branches, enjoy the same rich nourishing sap which is running through the roots of the tree, which of course are the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faith of the fathers, and most importantly the Messiah himself, who is one type of that root of the tree. So all of this is feeding the Gentile Christian element of this tree known as National Israel. And so the point that Haig is trying to make is that any church policy or group policy, you know, halakha, that is going to look at the Jews with suspect, you know, because you guys were former idolaters or something like that, all of that needs to be left out. That's questionable. That's not going to work. That's the type of social situation that we're dealing with here. Well, obviously, there's going to be some differences and some heated discussions between these two groups that are suddenly thrust together under the banner of Messiah. Let's finish reading this paragraph here, and then we'll draw this part of my commentary to a close. Haig continues, yet for those who had not yet confessed Yeshua as Messiah, right, speaking about what Hunanos calls the weak in faith, the unbelieving Jews who believe in God, have a loyalty to Torah, are even open to receiving Gentile believers in the community of faith because of their respect for God and their respect for Torah, right? These God-fearing Gentiles, you have to keep reminding yourself that the God-fearing Gentiles of the first century were quite different in their appreciation for Torah than, unfortunately, many of historic evangelical Christianity is today in their appreciation for matters related to Torah. Put another way, the early first century Gentile believers were more likely, and in fact were, adopting what would be looked at on the surface as Jewish practices. So the early first century Gentiles who were joining the synagogue communities were adopting seventh-day Sabbath, kosher laws, keeping festivals, and things like that. They were adopting Torah practices. They had what I call a Torah respectful attitude, even if they weren't fully embracing all parts of the Torah, such as physical circumcision for males. We know, in fact, from history and from the Torah, that they were keeping many parts of the Torah, if not, like I said, most of parts of the Torah. And so the Torah, seen through the lens of a Jewish-only document, was being challenged in the first century. And Paul, we know himself, also adopted a view that allowed for Gentiles to embrace as much of the Torah as the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into without forcing them into that particular role. What Paul objected to, as I say in side note, but it's important for our studies, what Paul objected to was the Gentile conversion into Judaism with the ostensible requirement that it was necessary in order to be counted as a genuine covenant member in Israel. In other words, Paul believed that genuine, faithful Israel was comprised of Jews who believed in Jesus and Gentiles who believed in Jesus, and the point being that Jew and Gentile retained their identities respectively as Jew and Gentile. It was the complementary pairs that made up the bouquet known as Israel. So Haig states, those who had not yet confessed Yeshua as Messiah, their allegiance was still to the prevailing halakha, right? The prevailing halakha of, well, I'll just let Haig explain it. Rather than separate from their Gentile brothers, they chose the more difficult road of eating no meat for all fear that it might be contaminated by the pagan idol cults. So we have weak Jews, weak in the sense that they haven't yet confessed faith in Yeshua at a public level. Perhaps they're contemplating on their heart. Perhaps they're even a believer, but they haven't verbalized it yet. They haven't articulated it yet. But these unbelieving Jews or weak Jews or stumbling Jews, if you want to use the verbiage of Romans chapter 11, the stumbling slash weak, they, when it comes to rabbinic halakha and it comes to eating food that perhaps was offered to idols, recall the discussion that Paul had right around the same time with his letter in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 10, where he's talking about food offered unto idols and things like that. We have these unbelieving Jews who are going to take the perspective of the rabbinic halakha that said, just steer clear from all food that is suspect. You don't reject the Gentiles, but you do reject the food that might be questionable. So perhaps that's the stance that they're taking. They, these weak Jews, were willing to adopt a vegetarian lifestyle in order to remain within the community, and we're talking about the Jewish community. And then in closing, Haig says, yet it appears that the followers of Yeshua, perhaps the majority of whom in the Roman synagogue were Gentiles, right, especially after the expulsion of the Jews at this time point in time from Rome, and yet they were returning. So we had the kind of a reversal where originally the Gentiles were the minority and the Jews were the majority in the first century, but then after the expulsion of the Jews for a brief moment from Rome, then the Gentile element within the faith communities had swelled to the majority, and the Jews who had returned to Rome and continued to form synagogue communities and integrate back into the existing communities that had survived, suddenly these Jewish people found themselves as the minority, right? The tables had turned. That's what Haig's trying to say. So he says, it appears that the followers of Yeshua, perhaps the majority of whom in the Roman synagogue were Gentiles, instead of appreciating the extra efforts these Jewish members were exerting for the sake of unity, right? They were accusing them of failing to measure up to the full maturity that was available in Yeshua. Now notice the judgmental attitude that the Gentiles were displaying towards their Jewish counterparts, who were, when I say counterparts, I mean they were part of the same faith community, the broader faith community, but they hadn't yet made an open confession to faith in Messiah. And because of their strong tie to the existing halakha of steering clear of idolatry and food offered to idols and meat that was suspect and things like that, the Gentile Christians, who were the strong, instead of appreciating that these Jewish people who were not yet confessors of Messiah, even though they were seeking to accept the Gentiles and stay in the group and foster shared social relationships between Gentile God-fearers and Gentile Christians and those who were seeking to adopt Torah lifestyles and things like that, these weak Jewish members, these unbelieving Jews, were willing to go that extra step and try and receive Gentiles into their community without kicking them out, right? They weren't adopting, these Jewish members weren't adopting the strict halakha of rejecting Gentile believers, Gentiles within the group. They were accommodating them, but yet the reverse isn't happening, right? The Gentiles instead are accusing these Gentile, the Gentile Christians are accusing these Jewish members of failing to measure up to the full maturity that was available in Yeshua. It seems, Haig concludes, to me that this scenario, while not without its difficulties, best fits the context as well as Paul's admonitions. And so we're going to keep working with that thesis because I think it's very workable and it has strong support, like I said, both internally from the letter itself, the internal evidence from Romans chapter 4 leading up to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 leading into chapters 12 through 16, which is the parenesis part of the chapter where Paul has this extended exhortation, but it was preceded by this that the parenthesis in chapters 9 through 11 where Paul conveys his extended pathos to Israel, unbelieving Israel, and explains to the Gentiles being brought in that unbelieving Israel has not been written off by God, and that you as Gentile believers need to be careful of how you view your relationship over and against greater national unbelieving stumbling / weak Israel. So that's the context behind Romans chapter 14, and I think that's a very workable thesis. Besides, I'll say this in closing, at the end of the day, when we look at the evidence from the rest of the scriptures as to whether or not referring to a Jewish person who comes to faith in Jesus as weak, like the traditional Christian historical perspective has preferred to take, if that's your perspective, if you approach this Romans chapter 14 with the idea that the weak in faith are Christians who still keep Torah, and that their weakness is connected to their Torah keeping as a believer, then what do you make of the numerous scriptural prophecies found in the Tanakh, and I'm closing with this, where God promises to Israel on a national level that one day he would write his laws on their inward parts, that he would write his laws on their hearts, that he would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and in doing so, God would write his laws on their hearts, and the result is that Israel would walk in God's laws in a more fervent fashion and more renewed sense of loyalty to God's ways. I'm recalling, say, Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'm recalling Ezekiel chapter 36, and things like that. Passages where the prophecies of old promised national Israel that one day they would be brought to a relationship with God that equaled a faith in their Messiah, although, of course, they're in their blindness, they still don't understand how that's connected to Messiah right now. But we who are believers have our eyes opened by the Messiah, and we can understand that that's what these prophecies are entailing. Nevertheless, what we as modern and historic Christians have failed to grasp and realize quite often, and this is to our detriment, unfortunately, is that those prophecies that promise that one day national Israel will be brought to a genuine relationship with God, which equals a genuine relationship with Yeshua the Messiah, those same promises also speak of Israel returning to God's laws, returning to God's way, turning into Torah, and not turning away from Torah. You understand the importance of the aspect of the dynamic relationship between a genuine relationship with God, which is articulated as a genuine relationship with Yeshua, which results in the Torah being written on your heart by the Spirit, which results in you as a believing Jew not going away from Torah, but actually moving towards Torah. Understand what I mean? How could the prophets describe a future Israel, a future messianic corporate Israel, And yet Paul labeled those Jews as weak. You see the problem. How could Paul label Jews in Romans 14 who haven't yet believed in, Jews in Romans 14 who do believe in Jesus but are still keeping Torah, how could that be a description of weakness when everything in the prophets describes a position of strength? It's as if Paul was reading through his Tanakh and saying, wow, it's such a shame. Those prophets foretold of a day when national Israel would come to belief in Jesus as their Messiah, but unfortunately, using the verbiage of Acts chapter 21, they would actually still be weak in faith. And that's a shame. You know, I'm glad they came to believe in Jesus, Baruch Hashem, but they're still weak in their faith because they still keep Torah. What a shame. If we could just get them to abandon Torah so that they could be strong in their faith like the rest of us. Right? You understand, you can kind of hear the jest in my voice. So, all right, so that's why we're challenging that perspective. All right, we've got about we've got about 5 or 10 minutes left in the study. I'm not going to wax long in the exploring the Shema, Yahweh and Yeshua paper 2. I'm simply going to tell you the outline of where we are going, and then I'm going to read a quote from a gentleman by the name of Pastor R.C. Sproul, who passed away a few years back, and as its relevance towards kind of bringing a summary of what he'd been studying. In my paper to Exploring the Shema, where we're talking about the identity of God as Father and the identity of Yeshua as Eternal Son, we worked our way through, and the contents we looked at in introduction, is Trinitarianism logically incoherent with the idea that philosophy and theology actually make for good study buddies, like I said in the subtitle. What we're finding is that, historically speaking, Unitarian perspectives on the Trinity often object to the notion of a tripart God based on a supposed inconsistency in the logic. In other words, in plain language, the math doesn't add up. How can one God be three gods? How can three gods be one God? How can one God be three persons? How can three persons be one God? How can one plus one plus one still equal one? You know, according to conventional ways of math, right? That's what we talked about, logical incoherency. And then we got a little bit technical with the verbiage. We looked at Dr. Dale Tuggy, who is a very vocal Unitarian by modern standards of today, and he is probably one of the more vocal voices in today who's forming some strong, what do we call it, challenges to the Trinitarian perspective, and people who are open to viewing the Bible skeptically, as well as Christians who are not really grounded in how to, with the tools necessary to exegete the Bible properly, rather they just kind of go on what they've been told all along. Eventually, unfortunately, sometimes they encounter skeptics like or Unitarians like Dr. Dale Tuggy. They listen to their perspective, and then they start questioning their own, what they've been taught, and then they start begin to think, you know, maybe this Trinitarian concept doesn't really make sense. So that's what I mean by let's get a little bit technical. So we then went through a section where we asked the question, is Yeshua God? And we looked at an appeal to mystery. And this word mystery is the concept that, yes, Jesus is God, but in this mysterious equivocal sense on this word God, right? God is Jesus and Jesus is God, but that Jesus isn't all that God is and God isn't all that Jesus is. They have different roles. They have different persons. And so, you know, he is God, but he isn't God. In some senses, we have to look at this word God in a special context, things like that. That's what we meant by an appeal to mystery. Many Trinitarian Christians are fond of simply saying, I believe that Jesus is God, but I can't explain it. And so they're making an appeal to mystery. That's what I mean by that. And then we looked at, is Yeshua God an appeal to history? And we looked through Bo Branson's notes as well as Dr. Anderson's notes. I'm sorry, Dr. Anderson was our appeal to mystery. Dr. Bo Branson was our appeal to history, where Dr. Bo Branson is reminding us that the early first Gentile fathers, what we call the patristic writers from the early first through, say, fifth centuries, who formulated the creeds that we have in our possession today, you know, like our Athanasian Creed, our Apostles' Creed, our Nicene Creed, things like that. The challenges that those early first Greek writers faced when they were trying to defend Orthodox Trinitarian doctrines from what was earlier then forms of Arianism, and later on forms of what's the word I'm looking for? I'm drawing a blank. It's the form of God where he's just one person, where he's got where he wears one mask. I'm drawing a blank, but it's a view that we don't hold to. we can see it here. Modalism. There we go. So modalism was one of the early first heresies. Tritheism was one of the early first heresies. Arianism, Docetism, Ebionism was one of the early first heresies. Adoptionism, Macedonianism, and Partialism. These are all heresies that the early first church fathers had to, early first Orthodox Trinitarian writers had to contend with. And so Dr. Bo Branson is big on history. And Dr. Dale Tuggy, who's our resident Unitarian in this particular exercise, Dr. Dale Tuggy is fond of assuming that the early first church fathers were Unitarians based on Dr. Tuggy's understanding that the New Testament itself is a Unitarian document. Remind yourself that Unitarian is a belief that there's only one God and that he's not broken up into three persons. And therefore, there's one God, and then there's the man, the God-man, the exalted creature named Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, but not the Word of God, not an eternal Word. He was created by God sometime in eons past. The Word of God was created by God, and then he was incarnated. And so in my understanding of Dr. Dale Tuggy's Unitarian perspective, it's actually closely aligned with Arianism, in my opinion. I know Dr. Tuggy would object to that verbiage. He wouldn't call it Arianism, but as I study his position, I think that's what it amounts to, and therefore I reject that position. Dr. Bo Branson, who's a Trinitarian, but is also an analytic theologian similar to Dr. Tuggy, is going to play Dr. Tuggy's game and use the same verbiage and terminology and same what we might call technobabble to challenge Dr. Tuggy and beat him at his own game and show him that, remind him that the Bible, the New Testament, is a Trinitarian a book, and the early church fathers, the ones that formulated the creeds, they also were early Trinitarians. And so that's where the challenge is. And so basically, we've worked our way down towards this section. Let me get to it here. We've worked our way towards this section called Is Yeshua God? An Examination of Passages about the Trinity. And I don't want to jump into that tonight. Instead, let me just close tonight's study by reading part of this excerpt from Pastor R.C. Sproul, who passed away recently, as I mentioned. He was the founder of Ligonier Ministries, a Christian ministry, and he has an article online at ligonier.org, that's ligonier.org, called Triune Monarchy by R.C. Sproul. And I just want to read maybe the first two paragraphs tonight, and then we'll pick this up again next week. All right, so just listen to this. This is not included in my commentary. I'm just reading this for you, for those of you who are in my live class and those of you who are watching the YouTube video. And then we'll shut the study down tonight, and we'll open up the microphones, and you can chat. Here's what Dr. Sproul says. Quote, "The most basic affirmation the scriptures make regarding the nature of God is that he is one. The Shema of Deuteronomy 6 reads as follows, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. These words that preface the great commandment are axiomatic to the biblical understanding of the nature of God. Old and New Testaments together bear witness to the eternal truth that there exists one God, monotheism. Now let me pause for a moment. The word monotheism is a more of a modern word. Earlier on, we would probably call them monarchianism or something to that effect. And Dr. Sproul is going to highlight this here. But the point I want to highlight, first of all, is that even biblical Unitarians such as Dr. Dale Tuggy, who hold to a position that there's only one God and that Jesus is not God and that there are not three persons, right, the view that I believe is closely aligned with Arianism, Dr. Tuggy still affirms in the existence of the single God, that there's one God. And so whether you're a Trinitarian Christian or a Unitarian Christian, or whether you're a monotheistic Jew, or whether you're a Muslim, you all affirm the monotheistic view that there's only one God. So that's actually where we all kind of have a kind of a common starting point. Okay, let's continue. So Dr. Sproul tells us, another term for monotheism is the word monarchianism. All right, now not to be confused with some of the other monarchical and things like that. We'll get down into this a little later on because some of this gets a little technical, but I'm trying to make it non technical for you. So Dr. Sproul reminds us that monotheism is the same as monarchianism, meaning that the God of the Bible is a monarch. Now, we've heard this term before. Dr. Sproul reminds us, monarch comes from a Greek word that has a prefix and a root. The prefix mono means one or single. Most of us already know that. The root word arche in the Greek means beginning or chief or ruler, right? Thus, mono arche, monarch. We hear of archbishops. Hear the word A-R-C-H, arch or arc. We have arch nemesis. We have archangels or archangels, all of which employ the root term arche, right? The beginning, the chief, or the ruler. So let's continue with Dr. Sproul. A monarchy is a form of government in which the rule is restricted to one person, a king or a queen, as distinguished from the rule of the few, an oligarchy, or the rule of many, a plutarchy. The doctrine of the Trinity, central to Christian confession, is not the result of abstract speculation. Rather, it is the result of the Church's reflection on the teaching of the Bible with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, or what we call, or what Dr. Sproul calls, triune monarchy. The Church was faced with two distinct issues. The first was the responsibility to exercise fidelity to the Bible, and the second was to be able was to be clear in its rejecting of a heretical doctrine. And we'll continue to look at this next week. But for now, I just want to whet your appetite with that particular concept, that early on, the Church, who had already affirmed the monotheistic or the monarchianistic view that there was only one God, suddenly, when Jesus declared himself to be one with the Father, and he demonstrated by his miracles and by his actions and things like that, that he was, in fact, very God-veiled in flesh, well, then suddenly the early church, the early first century church leaders had to figure out how to reconcile the monarchical view of the monotheistic view that God is one, like Israel had declared in the Shema. And yet at the same time, how is Yeshua plugged into that? How do we bring Yeshua into the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet Yeshua says, I and the Father are one, right? Echad. How do we fit Yeshua into that passage? That was the challenge that they faced. And we have to do this in such a way that we're still affirming the oneness of God, but at the same time, we're not guilty of describing more than one God like the heresy does. Like, you know, are we describing three gods? Or at the very least two, right? First, we have to deal with God and Yeshua. Are we talking about a second God? I mean, you know, that's the challenge. Okay, so that's what we're going to be starting to look at. And after we read Dr. Sproul's excerpt, then we'll turn to Is Yeshua God? An examination of passages about the Trinity. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name and thank you once again for the study. I thank you that you are able to protect us and bring us to a place, even if it's separated by our computers and our smart devices, nevertheless, we can still fellowship with one another and connect with one another. I pray that you'll continue to keep us safe during these troubling times. Help us to have our continued reliance and dependency upon you, trusting in you to see us through, trusting in you to protect us and our families and our communities, praying with an expectation that you will bring us back together a day when we can congregate together and connect to one another at a physical level once again, at a level that where we can see one another face to face. But until that time comes, Lord, we're going to trust in you, and we're going to continue to seek your face and to press in and to reach out to one another so that we can stay strengthened and connected to one another, even if it's through our computer devices. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you for the tools that make this possible. And I thank you, Lord, for those who are able to continue to help one another financially, because many people are struggling. Thank you that you are challenging us to support one another with our prayers and with our financial giving, and to reach out to one another in these particular ways. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.